All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to once again divert from my series on the greatest men of the Old Testament. I will definitely return to that series. We have six more men to study in that series, and I will be returning to that study shortly. Last Sunday, I brought a message on John the Baptist, and even though he's not included as one of the 12 Old Testament men that I am studying, in reality, as I said last week, John the Baptist really should be included in the list of Old Testament prophets, because in truth, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though his story occurs in the New Testament, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of whom Jesus said, "There not risen a greater a man born of woman in the entire Old Testament period than John the Baptist." And that would include all of the men that we've studied so far, and would include the men that we have not yet studied, such as Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and several others. So, tremendous statement that Jesus made about John the Baptist. I brought a brief message on him last Sunday, and that message is on the table if you did not hear that. I was so intrigued by the life of John the Baptist as I was preparing and delivering the message last Sunday that my heart continued to focus on his life, and I could not just stop the effects of John the Baptist and some of the historical record of what happened shortly after the death of John the Baptist. So in Matthew chapter 14, we have the story of the death of John. And I'm not going to read all of that because we addressed that in our message last week. You know the story, how Herod had been denounced by John for his unlawful activity as king. John was not afraid to call him out on the carpet publicly for his illegal, unlawful activity, not to mention immoral. He was not afraid to be politically incorrect, if you want to use that word. He was not afraid to address the political leaders of his day. In fact, that is fitting with all of the Old Testament prophets. If you notice, every Old Testament prophet addressed the wrongdoing of the government of their day, every single one of them. They were prophets to the nations. They prophesied against kings. They prophesied against governments. They were not a spiritual ministry alone. They were also a political ministry, a societal ministry, a social and cultural ministry. They were not afraid to delve into the issues that were affecting the nation that were emanating from corrupt governments of their day, whether it be the government of Judah in the south or the government of Israel in the north. The prophets of God addressed those fundamental salient issues face to face to the kings and to the political leaders of their day. So it would make sense that John, who was commissioned with being the forerunner of Christ, primarily tasked with announcing the coming king of the Jews and the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus, would also not depart from that universal task of every prophet to address the government of their day. And I want to say this, any pastor in America today that is not addressing the political, governmental issues of the day is not fulfilling his responsibility as a watchman on the wall and as a spiritual leader of the people. This ridiculous notion that somehow or another pastors are supposed to be silent in regards to politics is a falsehood that was sold by the enemies of liberty and of God, who would try and seduce us into silence. John the Baptist didn't buy it, neither did any of the rest of the Old Testament prophets. As a result, it cost him his life. Herodias, Herod's mistress, later wife, the one that of whom that he violated law for, was so incensed at him that she persuaded him to, through her daughter, I'm not going to go through the whole story, you can read it in the first part of chapter 14, to execute John the Baptist by beheading, which is exactly what he did. So let's pick up the story in verse 10. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, this would be Herodias' daughter, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So now these are the events that happened immediately following the death of John the Baptist. Even great men die. We don't want them to. They inspire us. They teach us. They lead us. They equip us. They instruct us. But even good men die. But the work of the great men never dies. The work There may not be another John the Baptist, that is, one who is able to preach like John and communicate like John and lead like John, no more than there could ever be another Moses. There could never be another Abraham. There could never be another Elijah. But the work of these men never dies. It continues. God raises up others to take the work forward. You and I are not irreplaceable. There are some people who think they are, but none of us is. God doesn't need us as much as we need God. Amen. Don't ever, ever forget that. God's work is eternal. Our work is temporal. His plan is ageless, but we age. John the Baptist, yes, was cut down in the prime of life. But whether we die at the age of 35 or 75 or 105, we go the way of all flesh. The work of God goes on. I find the events immediately following the death of John fascinating. Forgive me, my fascination with these events leads to this message. Jesus heard of it, and he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Stop there. Why did Jesus leave and go to a desert place? The Bible scholars seem to proffer two suggestions, both of which I think are appropriate. The first suggestion is that Jesus wanted to get away from people, to get by himself, so that he might mourn and contemplate the loss of his great cousin and forerunner, John the Baptist. A time perhaps of reflection, maybe in his heart a time of thanksgiving to God for the importance that John played in his earthly ministry, the one who introduced him onto the page of history, the one who introduced him to the people of Israel as Messiah, the one who introduced him to the people of the world as King of Kings. So perhaps he wanted to be alone for the purpose of thanksgiving and meditation and reflection and so forth, which would be a normal thing for him to do upon hearing the loss of such a dear and great and wonderful man as John. The second reason that they say he left the area, because at this point, he, like John, was residing in the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod had jurisdiction. He had jurisdictional authority in Jerusalem and Judea and that region. Under Rome, Herod was the law of the land. Herod was a perverse, sin-sick, morally reprobate, probably physically diseased, emotionally sick, mentally sick human being. He was a disgusting creature. You know, just like many of the people that we got in Washington, D.C. They're disgusting creatures. And one of the things that you'll notice about wicked men, power-hungry men, you know, everyone tends to judge others by themselves. We shouldn't do that necessarily, but we have a tendency to do that. And if you have a wicked, evil, Machiavellian heart, you tend to judge people with a wicked, evil, Machiavellian nature. Most power-hungry men would be tyrants, along with their other obsessions, greed, ambition, power, murder, lust, etc. Among their other depressed character traits is paranoia. Powerful, tyrannical people are the most paranoid people on the planet. Now, I know you probably know a few paranoid friends. You probably can name two or three or four people that, yeah, they are. They do. They suffer from a little bit of paranoia. Although I like what Alan Keyes said one time when we were in a small group, and he said, you know, fellas, it's not paranoia if they really are trying to get you. So I know that paranoia is not anybody's monopoly. I recognize that there can be people out there in Main Street that have a certain degree of paranoia. And that's not what I'm talking about. People like Herod, people like Stalin, people like Hitler and Mao Zedong, people like Pol Pot, people like Castro, people who have made a living getting their way through violence and murder, are the most paranoid people on the planet. They trust no one. They hate everyone. Everyone to them is an enemy. There are no friends. They are looking for enemies around every tree and every bush. They are intent on eliminating threats that don't exist. They are intensely paranoid people. Herod was a paranoid man. Herod feared John and would have never done what he did but through the will and the manipulation of Herodias. Herod, in his heart, superstitiously believed that John was Elijah come back from the dead. He really believed that. And as such, it was a twist on his thinking relative to John. He really thought this was John, this John was Elijah come back from the dead. Now that John was dead, his paranoia, and Jesus knew this, took him to the next level. And the next level was, Jesus is a reincarnated John the Baptist. The guy's a sick man. He's filled with superstitious paranoia. But he's the king, and he has the power to kill people. So Jesus left for two reasons. One, he left because probably he wanted to be alone and contemplate the life of John. Secondly, he wanted to leave Herod's jurisdiction because he knew that it would not be long and Herod's soldiers would be looking for Jesus. Jesus was not afraid to die. He came to die for the sins of man. But his death was going to be on God's terms, not on Herod's terms. And he didn't come to be stoned by the Pharisees who constantly tried to do so. And he didn't come to be beheaded by Herod, if that would have been the means of death if Herod had caught him. He came to die on a cross for your sins and for mine. Because the Bible says, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And Jesus had to take the curse of man's sin upon himself. And that required a crucifixion. He was not going to die at the hands of Herod at this point. So he leaves Herod's jurisdiction. He goes to another region which is not under the authority of Herod. There is nothing wrong with God's people in the will of God fleeing the jurisdiction of a tyrant and seeking a land of peace. The pilgrims did it all over Europe before they ever set sail for America. They went from country to country to country. As individual governments became more tyrannical, they would migrate to other countries. That government would become tyrannical. They would go to other places, eventually running out of room in Europe. They crossed the great ocean and came to the United States. We know the story. People have been leaving the land of the oppressed for years. That's what's going on right now in the Middle East. The more we facilitate terror groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Al-Nusra, which we've been doing now, listen, we've been doing this for 16 years almost, for two presidential and four administrations. Two administrations under G.W. Bush and two administrations under Barack Obama, we have been facilitating Islamic terror groups in the Middle East. And we continue to do so to this very hour. What do you expect people to do? Are terrorists included among those who are fleeing? No doubt the infiltrators are there. But there are also hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of just decent folks who don't want to die at the hands of bloodthirsty terrorists. We have created the onslaught of immigration that's going on in Europe and that, yes, is even coming to the United States of America. We, the United States, our CIA, our foreign policy, our State Department, our administrations of Bush and Obama have created the mess that we are all worldwide now dealing with. It's time we faced it. Quit blaming Putin. Quit blaming Syria. Many of these refugees, not all of course, but many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ. What would we do as Christians right now, men and women with families, children at home, ours to protect and feed and clothe and love? What would we do if the terrorists were murdering our next door neighbors, our relatives, our friends, and we were denied the ability to defend ourselves as we should? What would you do? You would get out of Dodge too. You would look for a land of peace. You would look for a place that you could raise your children in love and peace. And not have to wonder if during the middle of the night that the terrorists are going to come in and cut the throats and cut off the heads of your children while you sleep. We get so caught up in our parochial, political points of view that we forget the human factor. We forget what's really going on. We forget that people are really dying, that people are really suffering, and that many of these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I tell you the truth. I grieve in my spirit when I think of the damage that we Christians in America are inflicting through the way we vote and the way we interact politically and the things that we support nationally, that we are inflicting so much damage and death upon our brothers and sisters in Christ in that region of the world, I have to wonder, what are we going to do when we stand before them at the judgment seat of Christ? When we stand next to them, our politicians that we supported and we voted for and we waved the flag for and even get on our knees and pray for are murdering our brothers and sisters in Christ by the tens of thousands. Our tax dollars are paying for it. What are you going to say to that Syrian Christian family that was martyred at the hands of ISIS? ISIS, who was supported by the American CIA, as well as British intelligence and Saudi intelligence and Israeli intelligence. What are we going to say at the great throne of God? All over the world, people understand where all this is coming from. They understand who's behind it. They know what the inner workings are. People on the street in these countries are aware of what's happening. Only the United States is in ignorance, thanks to an American propaganda media, including Fox News, who refuses to tell the American people the truth about what's going on. If the American citizenry had any idea what was going on in their name and with the tax dollars they send to Washington, if they really knew what was happening, they would insurrect politically in this country. They'd throw these bums out and they'd clean house, maybe tar and feather a few of them, it wouldn't be out of order, and start over. That's what needs to be done. Jesus left so as to get out of Herod's jurisdiction. I'm not going to let that tyrant touch me. If Jesus would do such a thing, you certainly cannot condemn people around the world beleaguered and hurting and suffering who simply want a land of peace. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. Jesus saw the multitude. This is interesting to me. Jesus normally, he would go into the cities, mostly in Galilee, and go to the synagogue and teach, and of course in the countryside heal and teach and preach, etc. But here, it's just interesting to me. John had just died. Where did John preach? In the wilderness. The crowds flocked to him in the wilderness. He was not a city preacher. He was not a city man. He was a wilderness man. He was a mountain man. Jesus goes to a desert place. Word gets out where he's at. And a great multitude, thousands of people, followed him to the desert place. So what's Jesus doing now? Here he is ministering to a great crowd of people where? In the wilderness. Just like John. Isn't that neat? I don't know. The first sermon, the first miracle, the first ministry of Jesus after the death of John was very similar to John. In a wilderness with tens of thousands of people walking all the way out into the country to hear him. When he saw the crowd, he was moved with compassion. Our God is full of compassion. He loves people, folks. And you ought to thank God for that, because you're a people too, you know. He loves people. He was filled with compassion for them. And when it was evening, the disciples came and saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past." That is, it's getting dark. Daylight is passing. "Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals," or food. Send them away. There's always somebody that's trying to send people away from Jesus. The disciples were often not aware of what they said and not aware of the implications of their attitudes. Send them away. Really? You want to send people away from Jesus? It's the job of disciples to bring people to Jesus. Amen? Not drive them away. Jesus said to them, "They need not depart." I love that. Hey, look, if you're in a desert place, but you're with Jesus, you don't need to depart the desert place. There's going to be some real lessons here for you if you'll listen. A lot of people, when they get in a desert place, they figure they've got to leave and go somewhere else. They're like Lot, who looked at the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw big cities and lush valleys and prosperity and wealth and pleasure. And Lot said, "That's where I want to go." And he went to the big city. And look what the big city did to Lot. Abram stayed in the wilderness. And look how God blessed Abraham. If you get your eyes on money and wealth and prosperity, your eyes are no longer on the Lord. God is able to meet your need in the desert, folks. That's what I'm trying to say. God is able to meet your need in the desert. And he's able to meet your need in the mountains. I'll throw that in. That is, if you're with him. So send them away. They need not depart. And then he says a strange thing to the disciples. He said, "Give you them to eat." Give you them to eat. And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the loaves were made out of barley, we are told in the other narratives, which was the poor man's bread. The wealthier would have had wheat for their bread, not barley. So this was this little lad, Matthew doesn't go into it. Other narrator goes into the story. This was a little boy's lunch. Loaves, barley loaves, and fish. Of course, it would be fish. This was a fishing area. Most of the people that lived around the Sea of Galilee ate fish for most of their sustenance. They survived on fish for the most part. It was their major staple. So it's only natural that this little boy, who was probably packed a lunch with by his mother, was given fish along with these little barley loaves. They said, all we have here are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So think about it, 5,000 men in this crowd, plus women and children. So we're talking 15, 20,000 people. And only one little boy brought a lunch. I mean, I don't know what happened to that little kid, but he should have grown up to be some kind of a president or king or something. I mean, or maybe his mom should have. I don't know. But nobody else brought anything to eat. They came out into the desert to see Jesus. They walked for miles, and they didn't think to bring food to eat. That's when the little boy brought his lunch. And they said, this is all we have. This is all we have. What do you mean? Feed 5,000 men. The next phrase that Jesus said you ought to underline. He said, bring them hither to me. Bring me the loaves and the fish. Bring me the lunch. You know why some of you are still starving? Because you haven't brought your loaves and fishes to Jesus. That's why. God asks of us, actually, it's a command, that we bring Him the first fruits of all of our increase. The first fruits of all of our increase are owed to our Lord. For a Christian to not give the first fruits of his increase to God makes that Christian a thief. I understand why unsaved people wouldn't want to tithe and give offerings, but for a Christian not to give that which God has asked of him is stealing, and he's a thief. Would you bless someone who stole from you? Nor will God bless someone who steals from him. Bring it to me. Bring me the fish. Bring it to me. God would not lead everyone to do what I did. And I'm not saying this in a braggadocious manner. God knows my heart. If you take it that way, it's because it's the way you want to take it. It's not the way I'm presenting it. When we were students in Bible college, I had to work my way through college. My dad was not able to pay my way. So I worked 40 hours a week at least, and went to school full time all of my college career. Most of those jobs were working at night, of course, and then classes in the morning with very little sleep, hard, difficult to study. It was a very trialsome time trying to get through that college education. The winner of the winner of our junior year, a little Sarah was born, our first. Now it would have been senior year. So that only added to the obligations and the financial commitments and responsibilities that I had, as well as, you know, trying to finish school. So we, needless to say, we never had anything left over. Never. It was hand to mouth, literally. And it was, by the way, it was hand to mouth in our in our lives until probably we were up in our 40s. Some of you people that are, you know, in your 20s and 30s, and, you know, maybe you're not as ahead as you think you'd like to be. We were probably in our 40s before, you know, we had two pennies to put together that weren't committed somewhere. And we tithe every paycheck. My dad taught me that. Didn't matter how hard it was for us. Didn't matter how many bills we had or whatever. Or what we weren't able to pay because we gave. We just gave God his first. That was not even discussed or thought about. We just did it. One day I'm sitting in the Sunday night service. At Thomas Road Baptist Church. And by the way, we just found out that Mrs. Maisel Falwell, Dr. Jerry Falwell's dear wife of almost 50 years, passed away a few days ago. And my family's prayers, and I know many of you, many people around the country are praying for the Falwell family and the loss of Maisel, dear faithful pastor's wife, for so many years, and our prayers are with the Falwell family. And I'm sitting in that service on a Sunday night, and Dr. Jerry got up to give the offering, or take the offering, however you want to say it. And as clear as anything has ever come to me, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, and he said, "Chuck, I want you to give every penny you have in the offering." Now, that's not a lot, you understand. But I don't care if you have $1,000 or $1 million. All you have is all you have. Hello. Doesn't matter. All you have is all you have. You don't have any more than that. He said, "Give it all." I looked over at my checkbook. I saw the balance. I looked at my wife and I said, "God just told me to give everything in this offering." She said, "Everything." I said, "Everything." She said, "Well, if God told you to do it, do it." Yeah. So I did it. I wasn't going to get paid for at least 2 more weeks. I'd just taken on a new job. We were running out of milk. I didn't know how we were going to live the next two. I didn't know how I was going to put gas in my car the next 2 weeks. Just one quick story just to show you. The very next day on Monday, I walk into my place of employment, which is a grocery store. I worked in the produce department, and I walk in. I was off that day, but I went in to check the schedule, and as I walked in, the manager met me, and his name was Anderson. I'll never forget him. Big, burly, friendly kind of a guy. And he said, "Chuck, good to see you, man." He said, "Okay, come back here. See if you can give me a hand with something." And I thought, well, maybe you want me to do some work. I said, "Sure." I walked back. Back there in the back, there were two of these huge tissue boxes, cardboard boxes, filled, overflowing, bulging out with groceries. Groceries. Canned goods, dried milk, damaged stuff. Taken off the shelves, put back in these boxes, going to get rid of. He said, "I've been trying to get rid of these all day." It's about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, "I've been trying to get rid of these all day. Nobody wants them." He said, "Do you think you might could use these?" Yes. 2 trips, got them home, unloaded in our little apartment, started going through, got my little calculator out, started adding up. And this is 1975, 74. This is 1974 prices. And if I remember correctly, we counted up over $1,000 worth of groceries. When we graduated and left, we had food left and gave that to other people who needed it. And that was the very next day. That was the first thing. And after that, it was just one thing after another, after another, after another. A few weeks later, we were sitting in a Sunday night service, and this guy from North Carolina walks up to us. He said, "Chuck, you got to help me out. Got to help me out." I love it when people now start that way. "Got to help me out. Well, what do I want me to do?" He said, "Man," he said, this guy was from Burlington, North Carolina. He was a wealthy man. His family was in the Burlington Furniture Company for generations. He had no money problems whatsoever. He said, "I got kinfolk who've just showed up on my doorstep." He said, "They've got a trailer filled with furniture." He said, "Man, I don't have room in my house for another stick of furniture." He said, "You think you might can take some of this furniture off my hands?" We had no furniture. "Yes, I think I can help you out." And I want to tell you, 40 years later, as I stand in front of you, from the time I gave the Lord my little lunch of loaves and fishes, God has miraculously, abundantly provided a banquet feast for me and my family that you cannot believe. But you're not going to see that banquet if you don't give those fish and loaves to Jesus. You're not going to do it. "Bring it to me." And they commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. Another one of the narrators says, in companies of 50s and 100s, that was a project all in itself. I'd love to have seen that. Those 12 men trying to take 15 to 20,000 people and set them down in groups of 50 and 100. Yeah, right. "I don't want to sit in this group. I want to sit over here in that group." Now, if you do that, that makes 52 over there. It can only be 50 and 100. "Well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to sit over there." "Well, and then we got to find somebody else to leave over there and balance it out." "No, I don't want. You mean I'm going to have part of my family in that group and then part of my family in this group? Who do you think you are? I'm not going to sit over." I just can't imagine how that went. Hey, look, these were probably Baptists. I would just love to have watched that. But they did it somehow. They got everybody sitting down in groups of 50 and 100. And he took the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. How many disciples were there? How many apostles were there? 12. A basket per disciple. After they got done distributing to everybody, they got a whole basket full for themselves. "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Give, and it shall be given. The disciples gave to the crowd, and they had 12 baskets full, a basket for each man when it was all said and done. Every New Testament writer records this miracle. Everyone. Very unusual. In fact, this might be, except for the resurrection of Jesus, of course, this might be the only miracle that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And it happened right after John's death in the wilderness. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and I'll try to get through this next point a little bit quicker. and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, he told the disciples to get on a ship, and he was not on the ship with them. They were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. Many of them were fishermen on this sea. They would not have hesitated to do this. However, the disconcerting thing about it is that he was asking them to leave him alone. They didn't want to be away from him. The disciples felt a sense of protection for Jesus. There's no question about that. We know at least two of them were carrying swords all the time. Maybe more from time to time. But we know at least two were. We read that over in Luke's account. They carried those swords for self-defense. We don't really know, and I've never heard Bible commentators talk about this because this is not politically correct to do so. But we don't know how many times whenever the Pharisees tried to take Jesus by force and stone him, we don't know how many times the disciples defended Jesus with their own bodies, with their own lives, so that he would be able to escape the intents of the Pharisees. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It's speculation. So you can speculate as well as I. But we don't know that they didn't. They felt a keen sense of responsibility for Jesus. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to learn from him. They loved him. They wanted to be taught. But they also wanted to be there for him when he needed them. When he gave them something to do, they did it immediately. They were willing servants of the Lord. They loved him and they wanted to serve him. And that's what's missing in most of our churches today. Very few people have a servant's heart. They come to church to be served. They don't come to serve. They come to be ministered to. They don't come to minister to others. But these disciples were servants. When Jesus said, get on the ship and go, and I'm going to go another way, they had to feel a little bit of angst about that. He's alone. He's alone. We're not there. We're not with him. We can't protect him. We can't be there for him if he needs us. He's alone. There had to be some consternation in their hearts about that. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The verse before it. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Jesus was very comfortable with himself. He was very comfortable with himself. He was not an insecure person. He was not someone that constantly needed other people's approbation. He was very comfortable with himself. He was very comfortable being alone. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. The Sea of Galilee, and I've seen it, I've been there, is notorious for sudden storms. Day or night, the Sea of Galilee can be as calm as glass, and 5 minutes later, it can be a tumultuous storm, life-threatening. Every fisherman on the Sea of Galilee is very aware of how quickly storms can come upon that body of water and how dangerous those storms can be, violent in nature. So the ship is now suddenly embroiled in such a violent storm. And in the fourth watch of the night, this would be 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Second watch, 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. Fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. If you're his disciple, it may appear that you are alone in the storm. But you're not. You're not alone in the storm. Hello? Is anybody listening? You think you are, but you're not. Walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit, an apparition, a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Well, the Pharisees were notorious for teaching the people about ghosts. This was inculcated in the youth by the Pharisees. And only the Sadducees didn't believe in this kind of thing. But the Pharisees were notorious for teaching people about ghosts. So when they saw Jesus, it was dark, it was barely light, if it was light at all, and all they see is a form in the midst. You can imagine the thunder and the lightning and the wind howling and the waves of the sea. And they look out over the ship, and suddenly there's what they seem to be, it looks like a figure of a man walking toward them on the water. Well, they knew it couldn't be a man. This had to be a ghost. And so they were afraid. But Jesus straightway spake unto them, saying, and he says three things. He said, number one, be of good cheer, and the word cheer means courage. Be of good courage. Number two, it is I. Number three, be not afraid. Be of good courage. Be not afraid. I'm here. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. When Jesus knocked Saul off of his high horse, a donkey no doubt, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What was Saul's reaction? Who art thou, Lord? He didn't know the voice. He was not a disciple. At that moment, the voice was strange to him. These men were Jesus' disciples. They knew the voice. He didn't say, "It's I, Jesus." He didn't have to. He just said, "It's I." And they knew his voice immediately. Have you ever seen on one of these Discovery type channels when they show shepherds at work? Have you ever seen that? Really? Only that few? Holy cow. You ought to watch that sometime if you ever get a chance. There'll be a valley, a green grass. There'll be thousands and thousands of sheep grazing. Just a sea of white. And the shepherds, let's say maybe there might be seven or eight shepherds. And it comes time to take the sheep onward. And the shepherds will scatter out around the hillside. And they'll begin to holler out. And those sheep will begin to spread. And it looks like, it's just amazing. You just see nothing but white. Moving. What in the world? Like waves. What's happening? And then you keep watching. In a few minutes, it begins to take form. And this group of sheep immediately goes to that shepherd. This group of sheep goes to that shepherd. That group of sheep goes to that shepherd. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. They don't go to the other shepherds. They go to their shepherd. The disciples knew his voice. It is I. Be courageous. Be not afraid. Yes, you're in a storm, but be not afraid. Before I get to the finality of this talk, the first miracle was for tens of thousands. The second miracle is for one, Simon Peter. Before I talk about it, America is in a storm. Christian people, patriot-minded people, freedom-loving people are in a storm. And the storm is intensifying. I'm real checked in my spirit right here about what the Lord would really want me to say. I don't think I can say everything that's on my heart. We are going into a storm. The Department of Justice has teamed up with the Southern Poverty Law Center to form a governmental agency to watch domestic terrorists. And of course, by domestic terrorists, as we know from the MIAC report back in 2008 and others, can refer to anybody who believes in the Second Amendment, anybody who is a Christian, anybody who believes in the second coming of Jesus, anybody who is pro-life, returning veterans, can all be considered domestic terrorists. And if you are leaving it to the Southern Poverty Law Center to define domestic terrorism, that's exactly how they will define it. Anybody who's a conservative, a Christian, focus on the family, according to the SPLC, could be defined as a domestic terror group. Family Research Council. Anybody who believes in traditional marriage, anybody who believes in the right to life, things of that nature. That is an ominous horizon. The neocons continue to have their way in foreign policy. Illegal immigration is unchecked, and the vast majority of the presidential candidates of both parties fully intend to maintain an unchecked border. In another few years, the fundamental tenets and principles of liberty upon which our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our Declaration were built upon will be totally foreign to the people who live here. We are in and headed for a storm. To those of you that are watching online, each of us has to come to these conclusions for ourselves and our own families. I understand that totally. But we need to start asking ourselves some questions like, where do I want to be when the storm comes with all of its fury? Where do you want to be? I'm where I want to be when the storm comes with all of its fury. If you're not where you want to be when the storm comes with all of its fury, you might want to think about it now. Because after the storm comes, you won't be able to do anything about where you are. Just a thought. But in the midst of this terrible storm, Jesus said, be courageous. Don't be afraid. Here I am. And I think that's as good for Christian patriots in 2015 as it was when the day Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. In the midst of the storm, be courageous. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Peter answered, and you got to love him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Oh, Simon Peter, I love this guy. If this is really you, let me come to you on the water. He didn't know what he was saying. He wasn't thinking about it. He reacted to the voice. He reacted to the voice. It is I. Be not afraid. Be courageous. Simon, let me come to you. I want to be with you. Oh, I want to be with him too. If it means have to go into the storm to be with him, if it means you got to go into a burning fiery furnace to be with him, I want to be with him. I want to be with him. Jesus said one word, come. That's what he says to you and me. He's got one word for you. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Come unto me. When you come to Christ, you receive salvation, forgiveness, cleansing, and redemption. It's all in him. Not in the church, not in water baptism, not in catechisms and good intentions. It's in him. Come! And when Peter was come down out of the ship, and I've heard so many messages, and most of them deal with the fact that in a minute he's gonna go down. Most of the sermons I've heard talk about Peter going down in the water. But wait, the Bible still records these words. And he walked on the water. He walked on the water. Come on, nobody but Jesus has ever done that. He walked on the water. For Moses and Joshua, the water parted. But for Simon Peter, the water was like concrete. He walked on the water. Yeah, but then you know the rest of the story. But when he saw the wind boisterous, what happened there? When he crawled out of that boat and put his foot on that sea, what was he looking at? He was looking at Jesus. But as he's walking, whoa, wait a minute. What am I doing? Look at this. As long as his eyes were on Christ, he didn't sink. And as long as your eyes are on Christ, you're not going to sink. You start sinking when you take your eyes off Jesus. That's when you start sinking. Started to drown. And he was a good swimmer. Didn't matter. This was a bad storm. He was afraid. He began to sink and he cried, saying, and this leads me to believe that Simon Peter was not a Baptist. Because if he'd have been a Baptist, our dear Lord, most merciful Heavenly Father, great Creator of the heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come to thee now this day. He'd have drowned by the time he got that out. As he was going down, he said, Lord, save me! That's it. That's all you got to say. That's all you got to say. Lord, save me. He felt the need. He saw the danger. And he cried out to God for salvation. Lord, save me. And immediately, and when you cry out to Jesus for salvation, immediately he saves you. Immediately. Instantaneously. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, and you see, picks him up on the water, walking him back to the boat. Oh, thou little faith, wherefore didst thou not believe? It doesn't say that Simon Peter said anything. He was probably so cold and shaking, he probably couldn't say a whole lot, but Jesus just very tenderly, he didn't holler at him, just, oh, ye of little faith. And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. He controls the storm. And I'll tell you what, as we go through the storms to come, I don't care what the circumstances and who the people are involved, God still has his hand on the thermostat. You may be in the fire, but his hand's on the thermostat. And they were in the ship, came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And then they were caught over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, or the land of Galilee, and when the man of the place had known of him, knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought him all that were diseased, besought him that he might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Can you imagine? Just touching the hem of his garment, and they were immediately healed of their diseases. All these things, Simon Peter on the water, the feeding of the 5,000, the first things that happened after the death of John the Baptist. Wow. Let's stand for prayer.